بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما إنك على كل شيء قدير وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله الحمد لله This is lesson 3 in our Aqidah module covering the fard ain, the personally obligatory knowledge. And last week we introduced the topic of epistemology, which is a big word for how we know what we know. And I want to remind everyone, as I said last week, that it's not personally obligatory to know all of these terms and to know it exactly as how we're presenting it in this class. However, it is a means to properly knowing what we're going to cover. And because it's a means to properly knowing, we want to explain it in good detail. In this age of moral relativism, where people do not believe in absolute truth, we need to focus on how we arrive at truth and how we know truth as truth. One of the du'as of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was Allahumma arina al-haqqa haqqan warzuqna ittiba'a wa arina al-batila batilan warzuqna ijtinaba, which means, O Allah, show us truth as truth and enable us to follow it, and show us falsehood as falsehood and enable us to turn away from it. So we're going to do a brief review before we go into the material. Much of what we're going to talk about tonight is really a recap on what we covered last week, with a little bit more detail. So first and foremost, who can tell us what knowledge is? What is knowledge? Yes? Access to what is to be known, information or whatever. Exactly. Someone may say, knowledge is to know, but that doesn't make any sense because you are explaining knowledge using the same word, knowledge to know. So what does it mean to know? It is to, as you said, have access to something as it truly is, right? And this leads us to the second issue we talked about last week, which is there such a thing as absolute knowledge? Absolute knowledge. Is there such a thing? Or is all knowledge relative? It's a matter of perspective or opinion. 1 + 1 = 2, but that's my opinion. You may think it's 5, and that's okay because we're tolerant. Is that how we conceive of truth? Or is there such a thing as absolute truth? Yes. There's absolute truth. Most of humanity believes that. Alhamdulillah. Those who do not believe that, we call them people of sophistry. The sophists were a group of Greek philosophers who basically made money arguing for people in court. And they used clever word arguments to escape truth, to claim that everything is relative. We call that sophistry. So what would you say then if someone tells you, you know, there really is no such thing as absolute truth? It's all relative. How would you respond to that?
Is that statement absolutely true?
Is that statement absolutely true? And they have only two possible answers. If they say, yes, this statement is absolutely true, they have just disproven what they said. And if they say, no, it's not absolutely true, that means that they are acknowledging there can be absolute truth. So it's a self-defeating statement. It's like when a person says there's no such thing as writing and they write it on the board. There's no such thing as writing. It's self-defeating as an argument. So we as Muslims, alhamdulillah, we believe there is such a thing as absolute truth and that it is possible for human beings to know truth. If a person says it's not possible for us to arrive at truth, how do we know that their statement is true? And if we cannot arrive at truth, How can we determine anything about anything? How can we survive in the world? You can't. You have to know things to survive in the world. So we do have access to truth. Now, we're talking about aqidah, beliefs, our theology, and we gave a little bit more of a refined definition for knowledge for aqidah, and we mentioned that it has three important aspects to it. Does anyone remember that? If not, we're going to go over that again. I hear it. Conviction. That matches reality with proof. Those are the three parts. In Arabic, for those of you who speak Arabic, it's often a bit clearer. Al-jazm, al-mutabiq, lil-waqi' an dalil. It is conviction that matches reality and that is based on proof. So, to go back to our question last week, what is in my pocket? This time it's something different, by the way. So what is in my pocket? It's not a bottle of perfume like last week. Who can answer what is in my pocket? Okay, guess. A piece of candy. No. My wallet. No. Yes, but that wasn't, see, if I said no, that would be a lie. I actually intended this red cloth, but I have car keys as well. But let's say I didn't have car keys, and I pulled this out. If you don't have access to this, you can't say for sure what it is. You have no access to it, so you're either going to give a false guess, or maybe you've seen me so many times wiping my glasses and you think he probably has one of those cloths. And then you guess, and it's a true guess, but did you have access? You didn't have access. So you may be correct, but it's not real knowledge until you have access. So how do you have access? What are the three ways you have access to knowledge? Yes. So all those together, what do we call them? You said sound and sight. There's three more. Those are called the hawas, the senses, right? How many senses do we have? We have five. Some say a sixth sense. That's something else. But we have that in the Islamic tradition. We call al hawas al mushtaraka. But that's something else. We're talking about the physical senses. That's one way of access. You see it and you know it is a cloth. And because of that access through sight, you now have knowledge about what is in my pocket. But if you don't have access, you haven't seen it, but someone else has seen it and you trust them and they tell you that it's a cloth, that's your second way of knowing. What do we call that? The sound report. Now, the sound report is about things you don't have immediate access to, but you're receiving that knowledge from someone who did have access to those things. For example, in Aqidah, the punishment in the grave, have you seen punishment in the grave? Have you accessed that with your senses? No, you haven't. Now, Allah can lift that veil and allow us to see that unseen reality. We believe that, but our belief and our knowledge concerning Azab al-Qabr comes to us through whom? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he is impeccable in his truthfulness, and he had access, direct access. You see? So that's one way of knowing. So we have our senses, we have the sound report, and we have one more thing, reason. So if I ask you, what is in my pocket? Even if you haven't seen it and you don't know what it is, you can still make some judgments about what it is. You can say, well, it's in his pocket. Therefore, it is something physical that takes up space. You don't have to see it to know it, because the reason doesn't depend on seeing or hearing something. Just you associate the word pocket. You know, pocket is limited in size, so this thing takes up space. It has limitations. It's physical. Like, those are basic reasonable understandings you can have even without seeing it. So that is the reason. Now, we're not talking about reason as applied to the physical senses or to reports. We're talking about the reason just as a way of understanding reality. We're going to talk about that tonight, inshallah. So we talked about knowledge. We talked about the means of accessing things, having that knowledge. And we talked about judgments. Judgments. We said judgments, the hukum, is a proposition or a claim. It's a statement we're making, linking one thing to another. It's a nisba or an ascription. If you say A is B, that's a hukum. That's a judgment you're making. Zayd is standing. I am ascribing standing to Zayd. Right? Let's just go through our slides before I get ahead of myself. Actually, let's not do that just yet. So, judgments. You say A is B or A is not B. We make them all the time. That's the simplest one. But we have more complicated versions. But everything we say is basically a hukum, right? Not everything, but many things, most things we say are judgments about what's going on around us. Zayd is standing. Zayd is not standing. When you make a claim like that, what we call a hukum, you're not... It is left for the person to confirm it by proving it if challenged. They have to have some access to that for it to be a truthful claim. If I say Zayd is standing and you ask me, how do you know? I have to either see it, see Zayd standing, or someone truthful has told me that Zayd is standing if they're not here. But if Zayd is not here and no one has told me that Zayd is standing, how can I say that Zayd is standing and have yaqeen, certainty about that? I'm making a judgment. How do I prove it? I can't, because he's not here. And there's no one who's seen him standing who comes along and tells me, yeah, I saw him standing. Or you have to have access. So when you make a hukum, a claim, you have to back it up. You have to justify it. That could be a physical claim, Zayd is standing. It could also be an ethical claim. If you say, for example, alcohol is haram, it's unlawful. Is that a claim? Yes. Yeah. Yes. I'm saying alcohol is haram. A is B. That has to be justified, right? If I say Zayd is standing, how do I justify that? I justify that through the senses, or I justify it through a sound report, someone who saw Zayd standing. But if I say alcohol is haram, I'm making a claim. This is an ethical claim, a moral claim. How do I back this claim up? I can't say I looked outside and I saw that alcohol is haram. It's not that kind of judgment. How do I justify this claim? Yes. Exactly. Ahsantum. Because I'm making an ethical claim, my access to knowledge about that is the divine. It's revelation. It's wahi. Moral judgments come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we'll be discussing. So you have ethical claim. You have an empirical claim that you can see. And then you have here's a tougher one. If I say 1 plus 1 equals 2, is that a claim? Yeah, it's a judgment. Now, how do I prove that? How do you prove that? How do you prove that 1 plus 1 equals 2? But that's just repeating what I said. 1 plus 1 equals 2. How do you prove that 1 plus 1 equals 2? We said that every judgment you make has to be justified. How do you justify and prove that 1 plus 1 is 2? Pardon? Well, if you show them, you're showing them objects. But the judgment that 1 plus 1 is 2 is not a physical judgment. That's a mental, that's a rational judgment, right? I can observe two things and put them together and conclude that that's 2, but that judgment is in my mind. That's a rational judgment. That's not, I don't have to have something physical to make that judgment. So, okay, in the back. Calculator? Oh, a calculator is just showing you the process that you have in your mind when you make the judgment. I make, this is a purpose, this is a trick question, by the way. Just in, so.
It can be rationally deduced.
That's probably the closest answer.
You don't have to prove it.
Yeah.
The generality of human beings have arrived at this conclusion that 1 plus 1 is 2 through their rationality.
Yeah, it's not even ijmara. It's not even consensus. It's that it is self-evident. Meaning, your mind can't conceive of it any other way. So it's not that you need a proof. It's self-evident. It's daruri. And this is what we call first principles or axiomatic truths. And we're going to cover that at the tail end of this class tonight. The point I'm making here is that when we think about judgments we make, they take different forms. If I say, I don't like cake, is that a judgment? It is. Do I have to prove that? Think about it. I don't like cake. I am ascribing to myself a dislike of cake. Do I have to back that up? It's a judgment, but it's a judgment not about things out there. It's about myself. It's about my own taste, about what I like and dislike. And I don't dislike cake, by the way. I'm just using that as an example. So, the important thing I want you to understand here is that when you make a claim, you have to back it up if challenged. You can't just make a claim and say, I don't have to prove it when pressed on the matter. Now, going back last week, we talked about two groups of people whom many of us interact with. Number one, atheists, and number two, agnostics. What is the difference between the two? The atheist, yes?
The atheist makes the claim that God does not exist. The agnostic makes a claim of ignorance.
You're right, exactly. So the atheist says there is no God. Is that a hukum? Is that a judgment?
Yes.
They're making a claim. Now, when you talk to many atheists who say, very forcefully, there is no God, they tell you, the believer, that they don't have to justify their belief, but you have to justify your belief in God. This is what many of them say. But is that true? It's not true, because they are making a claim. They are saying there is no God. That's a claim that has to be proven. Does a believer who says there is a God have to prove it? Yes, it's true both ways. But when an atheist says there is no God, they sometimes act as if they're on neutral ground, as if the burden of proof is on you who believes in God to prove God's existence. But the burden of proof is on them as well, because they are making a claim. So one of the benefits of learning this is to challenge atheists if they challenge you. Don't let them assume they're on a neutral ground. If they make a claim, challenge them. Tell them you have to back this up as well. Now, the agnostic, it's a little bit different for him, because the agnostic is saying, I don't know if God exists or not. Is that a claim? Yes. But as Muhammad said, it's not a claim about Allah, about God. It's a claim about themselves. They're making a judgment about themselves, ascribing ignorance to themselves, saying, I don't know if God exists. Now, I have three I have three things in my pocket. I'm going to take out the two that you've already seen. We got the keys, and we have the cloth. There's something else in my pocket, and I want you to guess what it is. Yes. No. And I don't know is also a good answer, a fair answer. Yes.
Air.
Air. Okay. That's. Yeah. Okay. There is a physical object in my pocket. What is it? Excellent. You don't have access. So if you don't have access to knowledge about what's in my pocket, can you say anything else about it? Can you say, I don't know what's in your pocket, but it's yellow. I don't know what's in your pocket, but it is brown. I don't know what's in your pocket, but it is cheap or expensive or large or small. Can you make any statement after saying, I don't know? Can you? You can't, because you don't have access. Once you say you don't know something, you have forfeited your right to make any further claims about the matter. So when an agnostic says, I don't know if God exists, that's fair enough. They don't know. We teach them. They're making a claim about themselves. That's fine. But if they say after that, I don't know if God exists, but it's not important, or I don't know if God exists, and it's not possible to know if he exists. Now, that's an extra claim, but they've already denied having any knowledge. So how can they make additional claims about what's possible and what's not after they've already acknowledged they don't know? Does this make sense? Once you've said, I don't know, how are you going to add? How are you going to add other claims to something you already said you don't know about? I don't know what's in your pocket, but it's yellow. You don't know what it is. That's it. So that's one of the important points we derive from learning the judgment. So if they don't know, that's on them. But how can they assume that because they don't know, no one else can know? That's a leap in logic. Just because they don't know doesn't mean others can't know. Others may know. So this is as it pertains to the judgments. Now, we said that those judgments we make about the world around us are three types. Who remembers them? The three types of judgments. Rational judgment, legal judgment, and empirical or scientific judgment. Right? So these are the three types of judgments we make. There's nothing in the world except that it's in one of these three categories. If I say it's cold outside, that's a judgment. Which category does that fall under? Is that a legal judgment in Sharia? No. Which one is it? It's empirical because it's based on observation. If I say gold is haram for men to wear, is that a empirical judgment? Is legal. If I say I'm hungry, is that a rational judgment? Is it a rational judgment? It's empirical because it's based on what I'm feeling, right? Senses, right? So we have these three. We're not going to talk about the legal judgment in a lot of detail now. That's going to come up later in the second module when we talk about Islam and the question of authority. We'll look at those things. So, you know, halal, haram, right? Wajib, haram, makruh, mustahab, mubah, and so on. So that leaves us with the two important judgments, the empirical judgment or scientific judgment and the rational judgment. I gave homework, but we're going to get to that homework as we review the rational judgments. So let's go to the empirical judgment. And we'll go to the slides now. This was on the previous slides with a little bit of adjustment here. The definition of this, and this is from Imam al-Sanusi, he says that the empirical judgment is the affirmation of a relationship between two things in terms of existence or non-existence by the medium of repetition and the possibility of delay, as well as there being absolutely no effect from one to the other. This is one of those passages that you have to read over and over and over again to really grasp what it's saying. What he's saying is that the empirical judgment is about establishing norms. Norms. And in Arabic, it's very clear. We say, al-hukum al-adi. And adi is from ada ya'udu, to return, to go back to repeat. We have Eid al-Adha and Eid al-Fitr. Why do we call them Eids? Because every year we celebrate them. They come back year after year. So ada ya'udu, this is to return, to come back. So it is a judgment based on the norm. You use your senses to observe the world around you, and you establish patterns. You look at cause and effect. You try to establish norms. That's why we call this the scientific judgment. It is the observable judgment, right? You look to what's going on around you with your senses, and you want to have to establish an inductive series of events to make a decision about what's going to happen next. So if I take these keys, for example, and I drop them one time, two times, three times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times, what's going to happen on the 10,020th time? Are they going to fly away? They could, but what's likely to happen? They're going to fall down again. I have established a pattern through using my senses. I've observed this pattern, and I can accurately predict that the next time I drop these keys, they're going to land like that. And if we go back into the Quran, we see something similar. If you have a staff, a cane, a stick, and you keep dropping it and picking it back up, if you do that 1,000 times, the next time you do it, you think it's going to fall down, right? It should. But does it always have to be like that? No. Was there in the past perhaps a staff or a stick that when thrown down didn't just land on the ground?
Yes.
Whose? The staff of Musa alayhi salam. If you build a fire and put your hand over the fire 1,000 times, I don't think you could do it 1,000 times, but if you tried, you'd get burned every time. But does fire have to burn?
No.
Has there been a fire in the past that didn't burn? The fire in which Ibrahim was thrown, and Allah Ta'ala said to that fire, "Kuni bardan wa salaman ala Ibrahim." Be coolness and a source of peace and tranquility for Ibrahim. So science as such is not establishing absolute necessary connections that have to happen. They're looking at relative certainty that this is going to happen again. But it doesn't have to be that way. The norms can break. For example, you guys know David Hawkins? David Hawkins, he was the paraplegic, the mathematician. That's Stephen Hawking. He died, right? So he said, no matter how many times you do an experiment, a scientific experiment, and this experiment will agree with a theory, you can never be sure that the next time you do it, the results will contradict the theory. There's always that possibility. That's why we call it the scientific judgment. And this is why Imam Sanusi, elsewhere, he mentions this definition and says, it's basically using your senses to establish patterns, linkages between this thing and that thing. Okay, fire and burning, throwing something down and it landing. So A and B, again, a judgment. But you observe it through the senses, and it's possible that it might not happen, right? Because our belief as Muslims is that you have these patterns in creation, but none of them are necessary. They don't have to happen, right? We don't believe that things have to happen out of necessity, because Allah is creating those connections between A and B all the time. when I drop these keys and they land on the table, Allah Ta'ala is creating that act every single moment. If Allah wills to create something different, He can create something different. Nothing says they have to land, right? And this is how we understand miracles. Okay, so that's the empirical judgment. That's basically science. And we come now to the rational judgment, and I'm going to ask you for your homework answers. Remember, again, the judgment is always A is B or A is not B. We're making a claim. The rational judgment, al-hukm al-aqli, is affirming or negating X from Y, but does not rely on the sharia or empirical observation. If a judgment is relying on sharia, what kind of judgment do we call it?
Legal.
Excellent. If you're relying on empirical observation, what do you call that judgment? Hukm adi, empirical judgment. Exactly. The rational judgment does not rely on either of those things. And in Arabic, Imam Ibn Ashir, he put it in his poem, وَحُكْمُ الْعَقْلِ قَضِيَّةٌ بِلَا وَقْفٍ عَلَىٰ عَادَةٍ أَوْ وَضْعٍ جَلَىٰ. It doesn't depend on a revealed law, sharia, or observation. For example, 1 + 1 = 2. Do you need to see that in nature before you can affirm it? No. If I say a square is a shape that has 4 equal sides, do you need to see that in nature before you can say that's true? You don't have to see that because you know what these terms mean. Do you need a verse of Quran to affirm that the part is smaller than the whole? Do you need an ayah for that? Do you need a hadith? No. The rational judgment is the judgment in the mind. Now, this is one of the unique gifts Allah has given human beings. We are, if we're sane, we are aqil. We have been given the gift of aqil. It is this very powerful tool by which we comprehend the realities of things. It is a gift from Allah Ta'ala by which we establish patterns. So you're going to observe things in nature. You're going to use your senses. But to make the judgments from that data, you're using your aql. So it is the tool by which you interpret what you observe out in the world. It's a gift from Allah Ta'ala. And the location of the aql is the heart. The aql is located in the heart, not in the physical sense. It's a light from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah ta'ala mentions the aql throughout the Quran. It is passive in a sense, because what it's doing, it is observing the nisbah, the relation between A and B in all things. Oh, this paper is rough to the touch. So I'm observing this data, this empirical data, the aql is observing that connection between the cause and effect and things like that. You always need rational thought. If you don't have rational thought, you're not sane, you're not legally accountable in sharia. You have to be aql in order for your prayers to be accepted, for your fasting to be accepted, for everything to be accepted. In the books of fiqh, they mention the conditions of ibadah, and they mention among the conditions, they say, al-Islam, wal-aql, wal-bulugh. So you have different conditions, like you have to be a Muslim, you have to have aql, you have to reach a certain age at which it becomes obligatory. Without aql, you don't need to be here. So, and if you understand anything I'm saying, you have aql, alhamdulillah, so you should stay here. Now, Allah orders us to use the aql in the Quran. And in many verses, He condemns those who do not use their aql. Go and look up in the Quran, look up the word aql, find a nice index in a translation, and look up the word intellect or aql, and look at how many times it's used as a verb, using the intellect, using that rational judgment. Now, here's something really, really interesting. I should have put it in a slide. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we said, condemns those who do not use their aql, who do not use their rational faculties. Allah ta'ala mentions in one verse, إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. He says that the hearing, the sight, and the heart will all be questioned. So you have the hearing, you have the sight, and the heart. Now, how do those three relate to the three judgments we've been talking about? What is the hearing related to? Sama' is what you hear with the sound report. So this is, say, Sharia, say the legal judgment. You don't have access to it with your eyes, but the eyes access what? Seeing, so that is the what's judgment? The empirical judgment, what you observe. And then the fu'ad, the heart, refers to the rational judgment. So Allah Ta'ala is saying that on the day of judgment, إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ, the hearing, the sight, and the heart will all be questioned. How you used your senses to understand the legal judgment of Sharia, how you used your eyes to observe the empirical judgment, to understand the world, and to understand from that its creator, and your heart, meaning your aql, to use your aql to process these things. We will be questioned about these matters. Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّ شَرَّ الدَّوَابِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الصُّمُّ الْبُكْمُ الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. The worst of creation in the sight of Allah are the deaf, the blind, and those who do not use their aql. They're deaf, they're blind, and they don't use their aql. They render these three things inoperable. Those are the worst of people in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's only through the aql, the rational mind, that we understand that the Qur'an and the sunnah are authorities for us. It's only through the aql that we understand language. It's only through the aql that we make sense of Allah's commands. So it doesn't make sense for Allah to order us to use the aql and condemn those who do not use the aql and then ask us to throw the aql in the trash can and not think deeply about matters. So we learn the rational judgment because it is absolutely important. Now the thing is, you all know this, even if you've never heard these terms, you already know it, just like you know prose. It's just you haven't heard it put in this way, perhaps, if you haven't taken a class like this. So let's look at the rational judgment a little bit, and then we'll go over our homework. The rational judgment, we said, itself has three types. We have necessary, impossible, and possible. We said necessary is the non-existence of that thing cannot be envisioned as existing. It's kind of like cannot not be. It's a double negative, so it's a little confusing. But think about 1 + 1 = 2. Can it be other than that? No, it cannot be other than that. It has to be that. That's wajib aqli. It's rationally necessary. Impossible, we said, is the opposite of necessary. You cannot envisage it. All intellects come to the same conclusion. For example, well, let's ask for someone who did their homework. What's an example of something that is rationally impossible?
A man God.
Very good. A man God. Now, the reason why that is rationally impossible, we'll have to explain when we get to the aqidah part, but that's a good example. Who else has an example? Yes?
A dark light.
A dark light. Now, here it's a little tricky because we have to figure out what do you mean by dark and what do you mean by light? Do you mean a light that may have a dark filament, like one of those black lights? Could we call that a dark light? If so, that's possible. But if we say bright darkness, those two terms contradict each other, right? That would be impossible. Any other examples? Something rationally impossible.
A brief explanation.
Flying horses.
Okay. Can you imagine a flying horse in your mind?
Yes.
So how can it be impossible? How do you know? Could they exist? Could they exist? Exactly. So maybe we don't observe them in nature, but they're possible. So that's rationally possible. Okay? Rationally impossible. I need one example from the sister side. Yes? Huh? Okay, square circle. That's the easiest one. A square circle. Why is that a rational impossibility? Because square, if words have meaning, right? Because if someone says it can mean, square can mean elephant, okay, we can't have a discussion with that person. But if someone says, yes, words have meaning, and square, by definition, is a shape with four equal sides, and a circle is... does not have any sides. To say a square circle is to affirm, it's like saying something that is by definition of four equal sides has no sides. That term contradicts the other term, and that other term contradicts it. They're mutually exclusive. It can't be. The mind's eye cannot conceive of that as being real. It's rationally impossible. And impossible is pretty easy. It's pretty much anything you can imagine. Us being on Mars, is that rationally possible?
Yes.
Okay. What about us turning into dragons? Is that rationally possible?
Yes.
Is that going to happen? No, it's not going to happen. But your mind's eye can think of it. Okay, what about the moon splitting in two? Right, there's nothing in the mind's eye that says that is a logical contradiction. Because it's a physical object. Physical objects can be split in two. That's conceivable. And yes. And this goes back to the point I made last week. Most people in today's time, when they learn this material, they confuse the empirical judgment with the rational judgment. If you tell them... a person going into outer space without a spacecraft and without an astronaut suit and returning back to Earth in 1 minute. Is that rationally possible?
Yes.
Now, most people would say no, because they're thinking about what is scientifically impossible based on what we know of physics and human beings and their capacities. But your mind's eye can conceive of it. It's not the same thing as a square circle. And so if a person has a problem between these two, if they confuse them, they're going to have a tough time understanding miracles. Because miracles are, by definition, خرق العادة. They are the breaking of the norms, the scientific norms. Right? Right, so that's the breakdown. Here's some examples I gave. Actually, no, I'm not going to let you cheat. I gave you a homework assignment. I want to hear some more examples before I give you some others. It doesn't have to be anything. Just give me what you have. Yes?
A rational impossibility is a free slave.
A what?
Free slave.
A free slave. That's a good one, because a free slave, not a freed slave. Freed slaves means they were previously enslaved, but now they're free. But for a person to be a slave and free at the same time would be a contradiction in terms.
But with respect to the same authority. With respect to the same authority, right? Because we are free as human beings.
Yeah, so we're defining it in terms of bondage to human beings. Yeah. If you mean free as in free to make your own choices, then you could be a slave and you're free. And you can, you know, it's not a contradiction in terms. So you see, that goes back to defining our terms. So the deeper you get into it, you always want to ask the person, what do you mean by that word? Because if you mean something different and I mean something different, we're going to disagree. But if we agree about what the term free means and slave means, neither of us should be disagreeing about that. And if we are, something's not working. Someone's not grasping, getting the whole picture. Other examples? Yes?
A cave with no entrance or exit.
Okay, what if the cave has been closed in by a big rock? That's happened before. There's a whole chapter in the Quran that mentions those people.
That would still be an entrance point. It's just being closed off.
Oh, see? Good. So a cave without an entrance or exit. And if there's a rock blocking the entrance, it's still called an entrance. It's just blocked. Exactly. Oh, that's good. Yes? Okay, a flying tree. We have tornadoes in North America. Have you seen the footage? Yes.
An alphabet with no letters.
Ooh, an alphabet with no letters. If we assume that the word alphabet means a collection of letters, you're saying a collection of letters that's not letters. Each term contradicts itself. Right. Yes.
Getting a numerical value when you divide by zero.
Repeat that.
Getting a numerical value when you divide by zero.
Okay. You know, with math, yeah, that's not good. That would be non-self-evident, but yeah, you're basically right. So mathematical things. Yes?
Infinity and beyond.
Infinity?
And beyond.
I don't understand. So infinity? Oh, you mean beyond infinity? Oh, I see. So that's the example you mentioned, Muhsin. What was it? Taking an infinite number of miles to get to a destination. So you want to get from here to Chicago. You get in your car, you pull up your GPS, and it says it will take an infinite number of miles to get to Chicago. When do you get there? Is it possible to get there? To even say there is a destination is a contradiction, because by definition, infinity means there's no end point. Destination means there's an endpoint to that journey. And this topic of infinity will be coming up again in the Aqidah. So that's a good example. What about something that's necessary? It's easy to give examples of impossible, but necessary is a little trickier. Yes?
Anything that begins to exist must have an originating cause other than itself. That is not itself.
You're reading an Aqidah textbook right there.
It's your homework.
Yeah, that sounds exactly like what you read in the books of Aqidah. And that's what we're getting to. The Quran uses rational arguments. So when you apply your aqal, it's not as if you're appealing exclusively to the aqal, not the Quran. The Quran has these arguments as well. But that's a good example. Amhumul Khaliqun, exactly. That's a rational argument, and the ulama say this is a dalil sam'i aqli. It is simultaneously a transmitted and a rational proof. It's a rational proof, but it's also transmitted via revelation. Okay. Yes? I didn't hear you. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Were they created from nothing, or are they themselves their own creators? And this verse we actually use in Aqidah when we talk about the issue of creation. Let's look at some examples that I put here. Pretty simple stuff. All bachelors are unmarried. Which one is that? Possible? Impossible? Necessary? Pay attention. Necessary. Here's a little clue. If it's necessary, it will seem like a tautology, like a free gift, right? It doesn't. Each word explains the other word. What is an unmarried person called? A bachelor. What do you call a bachelor? An unmarried person. They both mean the same thing. Right? A square has four equal sides. Necessary, possible, impossible? Necessary. 1 + 1 = 2? Necessary. A circle is a curved shape with the same distance all around from the center. Necessary. That's the definition. Bright darkness.
Impossible.
Father and son at the same time. Let me clarify this one, because you could say, I'm a father, I have children, and I'm a son because I have parents. I don't mean it that way. I mean, you are your own father and your own son at the same time. That's impossible, because father has a meaning, son has a meaning. They cancel each other out when you try to apply it to a single individual. What has no beginning, having a beginning?
Impossible.
Impossible. You see, each one contradicts the other. It takes an infinite number of miles to reach New York City. What is that?
Impossible.
It's impossible. Something is moving and still at the same time from the same vantage point. It's moving and still from the same vantage point. From the same vantage point, it's impossible. From another vantage point, it could be possible. Well, yeah, the car example. You're sitting and looking at a car go by. You see a person in the passenger seat. They're sitting perfectly still. From your perspective, they are moving and still. They're moving in a vehicle, but inside the vehicle, they are still. From your vantage point, they're moving and still at the same time. But from their vantage point, what are they doing? I don't mean themselves in the car. I mean as a person. They are either moving or still. A thing, these keys on the table, it's either moving or still. Don't talk to me about the atoms and the electrons and all that. Just the object itself. It's either moving or still. But the object in itself,
relativity to what?
Relative to itself, not in relation to its position on the earth and the earth moving, nothing like that. Just the thing in itself, right? Just think of an abstract thing. Now, I could give the example of the keys, and you'd say, well, the keys are still, but they're moving because they're on earth, and the earth is moving. But take an abstract object. From its own vantage point, it has to either be moving or still. It can't be moving and still at the same time. Not from its own vantage point. This is an example, and of course, as you go deeper into physics, theoretical, and all this other stuff, you're going to find it gets more complicated, but the basic rational points still stand, that you can make judgments about these things. We're coming to a conclusion now, and this is what we call these the first principles. If you go back to that question I asked you early on, I asked you, when you make a judgment about it raining outside, how do you prove that judgment? You prove it with senses, right? You say, well, I saw it raining. If you make a moral judgment and say alcohol is haram, you prove that through the sound report. And sound report in this case would be revelation, Quran and Sunnah and so on. If you say 1 + 1 = 2, that's a judgment. How do you justify it? Is there, you're not appealing to nature, you're not appealing to Sharia. It's self-evident. Now we call this axiomatic, or we call it a first principle. First principles are the bedrock of thought. If you don't have first principles, you can't say anything about anything. No judgment can ever be made, and we can all go home and just go crazy. The first principles are the bedrock for all of this. And I just want to mention them very briefly. What the law, the first one we call the law of non-contradiction, should be number one, is that something cannot be both true and not true at the same time when dealing with the same context. Okay? I'm in the room and outside of the room at the same time and from the same reference point. Is that possible?
No.
So the law of non-contradiction is a first principle. I, a human being, am neither alive nor dead. It has to be one. You can't say you can both be alive and dead at the same time. Each term contradicts the other. That's called the law of non-contradiction. I'm a bachelor and married at the same time. You see, all of these are rational impossibilities, but the reason why they're rationally impossible is because they violate the law of non-contradiction. But here's a really interesting thing. If a person says, I reject the law of non-contradiction, they actually end up affirming it. Because if you say, I don't believe in the law of non-contradiction, I believe it's false, that means it could also be true. Because the law of contradiction says it has to be one or the other. It can't be both at the same time. If you say, I don't believe that, I don't think it's true, that means you admit that it could be true as well. It's kind of hard to think about. But basically, it either is or is not. That's what it is. That's a law. The law of identity is the same thing. What do you see in that picture? You see a cat and you see a book. So the law of identity is whatever is. A thing is simply what it is. This is so intuitive that it sounds funny to even hear it and put it in these words. The law of non-contradiction, we know it already intuitively. It's axiomatic. This thing is either alive or dead. This human being is alive or dead. He can't be both. This is a book. This is a cat. This is the law of identity. Without the law of identity, it wouldn't be anything at all. If you can't say that the book is a book, then you can't say it's anything. Then you can't make any judgment about it. And we can't have a conversation. But it's a book. This is a book. This is a cat. And lastly, the law of the excluded middle. I'm not going to test you on these three. I'm just mentioning them at the end because they're just so basic and axiomatic. You already know them. Even if I tested you on them and you didn't remember any of these terms, you still know them. So the law of excluded middle, for any judgment, there's no middle ground. It must either be true or false. For example, Zayd is human. That's a judgment. If this is true, the opposite cannot also be true. Which means if Zayd is a human, he's not something else. So this is, in a nutshell, the axiomatic laws, what we call first principles. And it is through these first principles that we already know in our fitrah that we recognize truth, that we recognize the possible, that we recognize patterns. Without this, there's no conversation about anything. So having covered all of this, we are now ready to put our thinking kufis and thinking khimars on to learn our aqidah and go through the content as well as the proofs and have, inshallah, a solid understanding. Next week, bi'ithnillah, we're going to do the quiz covering the basics of how we know what we know, and it should take 15 minutes or so. I'm going to have it printed out and on the tables for each one to take, and so bring a pencil, bring a pen or something, and we'll go over the answers in class before we begin the next section in the aqidah, where we study the actual content of aqidah. What exactly do we believe about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and about the messengers? And how do we apply all of this that we've been talking about to the subject of aqidah? So again, I will end with what I began with in saying that these things may be unfamiliar to many of you. Maybe these terms are new to you, but you already know them. Because you are aqil, you have intellect, you have rational thought. Even if you don't know the terms, you know them intuitively. You just have to have them spelled out a little bit and see some examples. But I'm hoping that as you learn these terms, you can apply them to the world around you and pay attention to the judgments you make, the things you notice, and the claims that you make or that you hear being made. When you turn on the news, you may hear people talking now, making claims, and you say to yourself, wow, that's a claim, or that's rationally impossible, or that's possible, or that's a contradiction in terms. You're better able to protect yourself from propaganda and from false claims through knowing this kind of material. Khair, inshallah, we will end here, and if there's any questions, we can take a few, and then we will close. Right. Those who are online, we're going to put the quiz up, the link to it, in the description on the video for the live stream. And this will be ahead of time. I mean, you could go on there and find it yourself.
What we can do is to put that link in the chat itself when the live
stream. You want to put it in the chat? Okay.
Because this way, nobody will have.
None will have advanced time. Okay. And the test is, the quiz is for you. It's for review. We're going to have the test for the certification that is graded, but this is just for reviewing in the class. We'll go over the answers one by one before we begin the next class. Any questions about anything we covered? We covered knowledge, the definition of knowledge, judgments, the types of judgments, access to truth, how we know what we know, and each of them and examples for them all. Yes.
Possible to be in your room and out your room at the same time from like the same vantage point.
Mm-hmm.
But what if you have one leg in the room and one leg out the room?
That's a good question, and you reminded me of something. By you, I mean the entirety of you. So you are not just your leg. So if you have most of your body in your room, and your leg is outside of your room, we're not going to say you are in your room and outside of your room at the same time. In everyday life, yeah, we could say you are if you have half of your body in the room and the other half outside, but it's really half of your body or your leg. It's not fully you. So when I say you in that statement, by you, I mean the entire you, not a part of you, right? But you reminded me of something. And kids bring the best examples, by the way. We were talking about something years ago in a class like this. We're talking about bodies and accidents, something that we're not going to cover in this class. But bodies are basically things that take up mass, and accidents are the qualities that inhere within those things. So, for example, a car. A car is something that takes up mass, and it's going to have a color. It could be a red car. The red is inseparable from the car. You can't say, oh, there's red in the corner. There's red over there behind the bookshelf. That red has to be within something that has mass, right? It's an accident. So one of the students in the class said, I know something it's an accident that doesn't need a body to adhere to. I said, what? He said, an orange. I said, what do you mean? He said, because an orange is orange. And of course it didn't make any sense, but it's a clever example. So kids bring the best examples and they make you think, right? So I like your question or your example. Any questions from the adults? It would reduce the discussion to really a debate on the definitions, improving the definitions. So if you have to agree on the definitions before you can take the conversation further, you're going to stop there in the area of definitions. And you can't move forward until you settle that. So if you're talking about subject A, but you're stuck on the definition of subject B, you have to put A on pause, and you have to deal with subject B and look at the definition and ask them, how do we determine the proper definition of this thing? And until we have an agreed upon definition, we're not going to arrive at the same conclusion, right? But this, I mean, that's one part of the answer. There's different ways of arriving at answers through that kind of dialogue. Any other questions?
There's a question from somebody online. They're asking, how do we remove bias from intuition? Because all rational judgments eventually lead to intuition.
All rational judgments?
Eventually lead to intuition.
How is he defining intuition? That would be the question.
So he says that with experience and research, all those rational judgments that you make, they lead to intuitive abilities in within yourself that you have developed. That's what he's calling intuition. But to me, it seems like if you use the word experience and research, that implies empirical domain versus the
right. So when we look in the empirical, we look in nature, the world around us, we observe with our senses, and we observe patterns. The judgment we make about those patterns is a rational judgment. So we observe patterns, and we observe, and we make a rational judgment, and that's the aql is observing the relation between A and B, right? So I'm not sure, I probably need to ask him to explain what he means by the question. But again, the rational judgment does not depend on the empirical. It doesn't depend on Sharia. It is something that is known either self-evidently or through some kind of deliberation, right? It's either daruri or nadari. It's either self-evident or not self-evident. It requires some thought.
So we're saying that we're boxing this rational judgment to a definition that is daruri or nadari,
right?
Not necessarily related to the empirical analysis.
Right? Yes.
And that's where you have rational judgment as well, but that's a different kind of...
The rational judgment about the observed world is that these things are all possible. That's the rational judgment applied to the empirical. And the rational judgment applied to the unseen, the day of judgment, life in the grave, the rational judgment to the unseen is that these things are possible, rationally possible, even though we haven't observed them. So I don't know if that answers the question. I would probably need to ask what he means by intuition. But sometimes people use intuition as a kind of gut feeling, right? And as Imam Nasafi mentions, you have the sound senses, the sound report and reason. And one's spiritual intuition or spiritual unveilings and these kinds of things, they can be a means to knowledge, but we're not including them here because they don't have any real authority in matters that are for everybody and that are accessible to all. Yeah. Khair. And with that, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum.